This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the fifth lesson in our series titled, Our Need and God's Supply. Now today, Dr. Matthews talks about God's supply in a person and his perfection. Be sure to download our study notes and outlines for this lesson. You'll find them at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's lesson, here is Dr. Matthews.
Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. I would like to read the first few verses of this great book as the introduction to our discussion this evening. We're working along, as you know, in this great theme of our need and God's supply, talking about the biblical reality of a fall. So let me put now on the board these two diagrams that we have worked on, and maybe I can start there this evening. We have reminded ourselves that God created us, and it's our understanding of creation that helps us to know the extent of our fallen state. We realize that Christianity has been designed to work and that God didn't save us to fail. But if Christianity is going to work in your life and mine, and we're going to make a success of it, we'll have to realize what's happened to us in the fall, what sin is all about, and what happens to us when we choose now as believers to sin. Now, these three points I've been working on, this is the fifth night now. And next Thursday evening, I'll change the order and start, as you know, from the outline and God's supply. We need to realize now that God created us, and this creation relationship, as you know, was accompanied with tremendous ability. So let me put it like this. Then you realize that there were certain designed goals that God had in mind for man to achieve. And so man then has the knowledge, as you remember, the knowledge, if I might put it in here, to achieve these goals. And he had within his creation the motivation of achieving these goals. And the goals particularly then had to do with the true and the living God. And so it would go in this way. And this, of course, would be on one hand the most important thing in all of the world, and that is to be able to genuinely worship God. And we talked, you remember, 20 weeks about that last year on the set of notes, The Person of Our God. We talked about what that really means for the believer and why we should worship him. And then along with that, of course, goes the whole matter of serving God, not just Christian service, but service in every sense of the term, always within this kind of a context. Now, you know that at the center of this ought to have the great word, and I'll only put in the word F here, the word fulfillment. When God speaks to us, presents himself to us like this, brings us into this kind of a relationship, it results in divine fulfillment. Now, the other chart that we've had on the board, and that is where God spoke to man and created him in such a way so that the truth of God could enter into his life, and along with the truth of God made it possible for him to be the recipient of the grace of God. What happened in the garden, as you know, is that the enemy then introduced to man error. Instead of truth, there was error. And this resulted then in a relationship of sin. Instead of a relationship of truth and grace that we'll have to erase, then we have a relationship of error. Once it's put into practice, it's called sin. Now, that great deed, therefore, caused all of this to be depraved and deprived, as you know. And so we have no possibility of finding fulfillment with the true and the living God. And that's where I want to pick it up now this evening. And you notice now on the last two sheets that what I've done is to take this outline that I was writing, and I have it all elaborated here on the last two sheets, 11 and 12 for you, so that we don't have to, I don't have to write it on the board. I've added three more. After a while, the blackboard, no matter how big they make it for me, gets too small. I've wondered if it couldn't have a blackboard with a roller where I could just do something like that. You do it with the overhead projector. Why can't somebody invent a blackboard like that for me? You know how that comes to help you. Notice in Isaiah chapter 1, we have a statement or two about what we have on the board. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that's the southern tribes now, southern tribe of the main city of Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have, here's one of those words, rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, and my people doth not consider. What frightening words these are. Then in verse 4, O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, there's the word, they have provoked, that's another one, the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away, another important word, that is alienated or separated, they've gone away backward. Notice that, gone away backward, isn't that interesting? Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt, there's the word, more and more, the whole head is sick, this is the result of it, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. You, your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Now verse 18, please. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, these important verses remind us now of what we've been talking about in these five sessions. To remind us that sin is a very frightening reality in our lives. And that sin is not something that we can be engaged in and then miss the reward of it or miss the judgment of it. I have here, as you know, on page 10, started last time, and I'd like to pick it up there for a little while, if I might, this evening. So notice, if you would please, on the 10th page, I'm talking about the consequences of sin, and we started it, and we had only the first one out of the way last time. I'd like to start with number 2 and just talk about a couple of these, because there's a little overlapping between pages 10, 11, and 12, so I'll leave out some of those that would overlap. Under capital B, the sin brings into our lives spiritual defilement. Now, you see, we understand that it does when we realize what I have here on the board, that we were never created to be sinful people, that we were created by God for God himself and for the achieving of some very clearly discernible goals. It had to do with ability, it had to do with motivation, it had to do with knowledge, it had to do with the clear achieving of these goals, always in relationship to God, and all of it then with a sense of fulfillment. God never created us to live the way we are. And that is that we live as alienated and people who are deprived of the goodness and the grace of God. You see, we're not normal at all. We are subnormal kind of individuals. And sin has had a tremendous impact upon us. Now, what happens when we as believers choose to sin? Notice, if you take your Bible, please, and turn with me now to the New Testament in Mark chapter 7. Notice this significant statement in Mark 7. I have gone through this rather rapidly with you a couple times, so let me just point out a couple of the high points. The 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Now, this is a famous chapter for many reasons. One of the most famous reasons, or one of the most clear reasons of its famous character, is that it talks about the use of the Old Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ. He called the Old Testament the Scriptures. He called the Old Testament the Word of God. He called the Old Testament the Commandments of God. He reminds us that if we are a traditionalist, that we nullify the commandments of God. All through the first part of the 7th chapter, he reminds us of our tremendous obligation to what's written in the book. Very important. Now, if the Lord Jesus believed that and taught that, we have no right saying that there's any other position a Christian can take than that of complete submission to the authority of the written Word of God. But now notice in the center of the book, you know how the stage goes in the first part of it, and that is where the disciples are coming home from the marketplace and eating without ceremonially washing their hands. It didn't mean that they ate with dirty hands. It meant that the Jews had elaborated so much on the Old Testament laws, that is, rewritten them and added to them, so that when you would wash, you had to wash so many inches up on the elbow, toward the elbow, you had to put your clenched fist into the open palm and you had to turn it so many times. All of those facts of legalism, and they had to count all of that to make sure that they were ceremonially clean. And they thought that that was very important, that if you were right with God, you had to use so much water, rub so many times, go so far up toward the elbow, and that's what you would do. And so the disciples were not doing that. And the Lord and the Pharisees came and said, why don't you instruct your disciples to be spiritual people, to rub, you know, to sprinkle, and to be careful about things like that? And so he takes it up, and he says here in the seventh chapter, notice if I might in verse 18. And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entering into a man cannot defile him? Verse 20, but he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. I'm talking here now on page 10 about the consequences of sin. The last time I reminded you that sin brings the obsession of lusts. That is, that we get all hung up on supplying our own selfish desires. And the second one now, when we sin, what we do is to cause or allow our old nature to defile us. Now, we all have to realize that this is the kind of a nature we have. We all have the same old nature. We all have the same potentiality. And when we read about some terrible thing in the newspaper or in a national magazine and we're overwhelmed with a revolt and with righteous indignation, and we wonder how could a person stoop so low to do that, we need to stop at that moment and remind ourselves that all of us have that kind of a nature. And it's only the grace of God that has kept us from being like that kind of a person and doing such a terrible thing. But now, does that ruin us, just possessing that kind of a nature, that kind of a potentiality? No, it doesn't. As believers now, what defiles is when we allow it to express itself, when we allow it to come out. When he says, out of the heart of man will come that which will defile. This means now, and it leads us to something that's terribly important in your life and mine, and that is that we need to constantly make decisions not to sin against God, but decisions to have the grace of God ruling in our lives. You see, we've got to practice this truth so that we might have the grace of God to live free from our sins, the sins that are so potentially possible because of the kind of a fallen nature that we all have. Now, you've got that nature and I have. Now, the consequences of sin will be defilement. And we need to stop now. And before we commit a sin, and to remind ourselves that we have no right doing that, and there will no good thing will come out of it. Sometimes I wonder whether the earnest Christian ever does choose to sin. I don't really think so. I think the person who has made up his mind that he'll live for the glory of God, that he's tricked into it in some way, he's deceived into it in some way. But that happens to all of us. So if that does happen, then we have to be doubly careful about allowing the enemy to precipitate something or to trick us or to do something in our lives so that we allow sin, the sin nature, to manifest itself. Now, what happens when we do? The Bible is very clear. It produces a defilement within us. Now, all of us here tonight, we've been through it. You know about that sense of defilement. We've all said something, and then we have caught ourselves, and we said, boy, I wish I never had said that thing. You know, we've all gone through that. Or we've all done something, we said, boy, I just wish I could back up and not do that. And we realize that there's a terrible sense of defilement that comes to us. Now, because of that, the promise in the Bible is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Notice that, cleanse us. You see, cleanse us from that defilement. Cleanses from all of the unrighteousness. So what will happen in your life and mine? We've got to be very careful about this. We may not allow ourselves to be defiled by sin. Third one, sin brings self-defeat. Notice in 2 Timothy now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. This again is a very frightening passage, and I write this out rather clearly here because we need to keep it in mind as to what sin will do to us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Sometimes we have a sense of the attitude that we'll get away with it. We can't get away with it. There's no possibility of getting away with it because of the reality of God and all of his holiness and purity. Notice now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, the founder of the church, writes to the pastor Timothy, and he tells him what to do for a group of people who had really gotten themselves in trouble. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness now, he says, Timothy, in meekness instruct those that are what? That oppose themselves. Now, isn't that significant? That people that Paul is talking about, they're entering into a way of life whereby they are opposing themselves. So let me read the rest of the verse. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance, that's what where we start. Repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's what they were not doing. Whenever we don't live acknowledging the truth in our lives, don't you see? Acknowledging it by, remember the three things we've had on the board now, accepting it as true, practicing it in detail, trusting God, then to bring it to pass. When they were not acknowledging, notice verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, what happens to us when we allow the enemy to get a hold of us? And we stop practicing the truth. We enter into a course of life where we oppose ourselves. Don't you see, this diagram has been rather rewritten now into your life and mine. That's why the new birth is called a recreation. We are recreated in Christ. And the recreation is on the basis of the pattern of our old creation. And now this is working again and possible to work in our lives. And there can be a sense of fulfillment. And we can be the kind of a person who can practice the truth and experience the grace of God, worship God and serve him and bring glory and honor to himself and find a meaningful and purposeful life by doing that. But when we sin against God, we oppose the whole purpose and the plan of God in our own lives. Now, there's the word that's used in the Bible for that, and that is bankruptcy. People who have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, that's possible for every one of us here in the auditorium this evening. You're no exception to this. You see, if this could have happened in the days of the early church under the ministry of the apostles when they witnessed the miracles and the charismatic gifts were in operation at that time and where they had an unusual situation going, if people could have taken their lives and dashed it into a million pieces and defiled themselves and got caught in the snare of the devil, and entered into a course of life where they opposed their very, the best that God had for them, it can happen in the 20th century. And sad to say, it happens all the time. All the time. Now that's why I'm concerned here about showing you that we may not enter down any course of life, any kind of a road that would compromise with sin. We've got to be exceedingly clear about sin in our life. And we have to take a very strong stand against it. By the ministry of the Holy Spirit every day, taking the word of God and putting it into practice and implementing God's truth and God's grace. Well, let me skip some of this now. Capital G, that sin brings disruption of fellowship. Let's go a little further now in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1. Notice what he says. We all understand something about the sweetness and the intimacy of fellowship with God. This is something that's precious indeed. This is something that was lost in the Garden of Eden, something regained when we received Jesus Christ as Savior, something that God expects to be the daily portion of your life, the intimacy of fellowship with him. If you don't know that, well, please work on it. Ask the Holy Spirit what's standing in the way. But notice now in 1 John chapter 1 and in the third verse, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that, so here's the purpose, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That is, you share fellowship with us. Now, what kind of fellowship is it? And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying that you might know the fellowship that we know. Now, too many times we miss the point. Too many times the great goal of winning people to the Lord is to get them involved in the work of the church. That's not why we win people to the Lord. We win people to the Lord so they can fellowship with God and they can find fulfillment and they can have what's mentioned in the fourth verse. These things write we unto you, again, purpose, that your, there it is, that your joy, or sometimes translated, our joy may be full. The pronoun is insignificant here, this theme, that our joy, your joy may be full. Don't you see fellowship and joy and walking in the light, all of these are together. verse 5. This is the message. Here's a summation of it all. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. What is that? That, here's purpose. God is light, that is absolute in his holiness and knowledge. And in him is no sin or darkness or error at all. Now, verse 6. If we say that we fellowship with God, walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. The other side of the coin, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth. You will, it'd be interesting for you to know that the word cleansing in the Greek is the durative, which means keeps on cleansing. It's the type of verb which is continuous action. That the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. In other words, if we keep walking in the light, keep practicing the truth, there's a continual washing in of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see how wonderful this is? Now, the whole God created you not to serve him in the church. Now, that's a precious privilege, and it's very important, but it's the result of something, and it's often the result of something that some Christians never achieve, and they get it all out of kilter. They serve and wonder why their service isn't effective, and they serve and wonder why the service isn't enjoyable. It's because they've missed something. They've missed the experiential relationship to God that has to do with joy and the sweetness of fellowship. And once we understand that, our service in the church becomes normal, it becomes enjoyable, it becomes profitable, and it brings glory and praise and honor to the Lord himself. Now, what happens when we sin against God? We lose fellowship. That's what happens. We lose the most important thing of all of life. It's so important to be in the will of God. The will of God, of walking in fellowship, is so terribly important for us. What's the next one now? Sin brings a change of character. Would you go back with me to the... Well, let's see now. You're in 1 John, so let's go to James. We're close to that book now. James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4, 4. Sin brings a change of our character. The fourth chapter of James, the fourth verse, it reads like this. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now what does that verse mean? It simply means that when we sin against God, we become like the sin. When we open up our life and allow sin to manifest itself in our lives, whatever the sin is stamps us with that kind of a character. So when a person, for example, the illustration here is that when we defect from God, never had it on board last time, when we defect from God, when we run a mutiny against God and sin against him by loving the world, instead of living for the glory of God, we choose to live for our own personal satisfaction. That stamps us with the character of that sin. We become, as the verse states, like an individual who's broken the marriage relationship. We become like an adulterer or an adulteress. We enter into a course of relationship with God that's characterized by enmity instead of characterized by fellowship. Don't you see? That when you allow sin into your life, the kind of a sin it is stamps us with that character. So in the Bible, the person who steals, what is he called? A thief. And the person who is immoral, he's called a fornicator and an adulterer. And the person who lives for himself is called an idolater. He's made himself the idol. He doesn't live for God. The person who's covetous, for example, third chapter of Colossians, the person who's covetous and lives for worldly gain and for selfish pleasure, instead of worshiping God, he worships himself. Idol worship. What a frightening thing that is. You see, we are changed. We become a different kind of a person. And sometimes you can see that in the life of a person. Sometimes you see the terrible effect of sin, of a certain kind of sin, that is running rampant in the life of the person. The covetousness of the person is manifested in about every third sentence. You see it, no matter how they try to hide it. You know that person is not living for God. That person is living for themselves. Notice now in Hebrews, or in James, we'll go back to Hebrews now, chapter 3. Notice the third chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, that sin brings a hardening of the heart. What happens now when we sin? Brings a hardening of the heart. Chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, and verse 7, let me start there. Wherefore? So here's the second great warning of the book of Hebrews. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, notice the time element, today, if you will hear His, that is the voice of the Son of God, if you hear the Bible, if you hear divine revelation, if you memorize it, remember it, today, if you'll hear His voice. Verse 8, don't harden your heart, as in the provocation, that is, in the people who did it in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said that they do always err in their, that's it, heart. That's where we sin against God. It's in the heart. And they have not known my ways. So what happens? I've given you a number of verses here, all down through the third and the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, that when we sin against God, it causes us to be calloused. And we've all had this in our experience. We've all have been very, very tender about something. And then we've sinned a little, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And now, when the pastor preaches upon it, well, we can go right on in the thing, and it doesn't really bother us. And sometimes when we look back in our lives, we're shocked by what has happened. When we think of how tender we used to have been about some kind of a subject, and now we are not engaged, maybe in the matter of prayer, that we've sort of given up prayer. We're not with it. Oh, we pray about the food, and when the Sunday school teacher calls on us to pray, well, we pray. We pray whenever we're under pressure, but we don't pray out of the sweetness of fellowship. We don't take the Bible and find time during the day to go off just because we enjoy Him so much. We don't do that any longer. And we're not claiming the most important verses in all of the Bible about prayer. And then pastor can get up and preach on prayer, and we can just tough it out, you know. It doesn't break our heart. You see what's happened? We have allowed our heart to be hardened. We got to be careful about that. Don't you see what sin will do for us? It ruins us. Now, you know, down at the end of the chart last time, I told you we had to write the word death. Now, that's what sin will do. It introduces some form of death into your life and mine. Some form whereby death gets to us and influences us. We're not at all as concerned about sin or about holiness as we ought to be in our daily lives. Well, all right now. Notice, if you would, please, page 11. Page 11, and let me just go on the next lesson now, which is very similar, and that's lesson number 5. How does the Bible describe the sinner? We've looked through the spectacles of the Bible at sin in a great variety of ways. So I come now to a final lesson on sin. And it's been negative for these 5 times, hasn't it? You never thought I could teach so negatively, did you? I'm surprising myself here. That's right. And, here's a summary on what the Bible says about the sinner. What kind of a person are we outside of the grace of God? Now, I have taken, because of the chart that I've had on the board, it got a little cumbersome. I added 3 more points to that, so I have 9 points. I thought I might as well make that the lesson. So here it is. Number 1, in the fall, we sinned against God, the source of all life. Turn with me in the Bible, would you please, to the Old Testament now. Let's see some of this in the Old Testament. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 10. Notice how God describes Himself. We know from the New Testament very clearly that He is the source of all life. But notice this very beautiful statement in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. Or, as the margin says, the God of truth. He is the living God and an everlasting King. Isn't that great? At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. What kind of a God is He? He is the living God. That is, the source of all life. Now, we understand by creation that He is all of that. All vegetable life finds its origin in His life. And all of the life of the animal kingdom, particularly our life, He has given us life. In Him was life, John says, and the life became the very light of mankind. We have physical and spiritual light and life through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God is the source of it all. Now, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve and all of us in there. And we duplicate this in our own lives when we sin. We took a stand against the true and the living God. What happened to us? Notice capital A. Man became characterized by total disability. And this resulted in a change of our nature. That is, we introduced, you know how it goes now, every one of these, you have to make a conclusion, we introduced death into our life. We opened ourselves up to a channel toward the enemy where we allowed him to introduce death into our living relationship with God. So let me work on A and B just for a moment now. I have here the man became characterized by total disability. You know that this is popularly called in doctrine class total depravity. Total depravity does not mean, as I've said so many times, that man is as bad as he can be. God keeps us from being as bad as we can be, even as believers. But total depravity simply means that sin has affected all of us, all facets of us, all of our thinking, all of our functions. There's no area of life but what sin has introduced a form of death into that area. We have been affected totally. That is, depravity has entered totally into all facets of our life. Now, what has that resulted in? It's resulted in total disability. It's brought us to the place where we are totally unable to retrace our steps to the true and the living God. So I'm not going to take time to look up these verses, but notice in Romans 5, 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. See, we are without strength. We have no ability to resist sin, total inability. We have no ability to retrace our steps to God. Now that's what happened. Because we sinned against God, the source of all life, we cut ourselves off from that life, introduced death. That's why he said in Genesis 2, 17, the day you partake of the tree, the fruit of the tree is the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. The Hebrew rendering is dying. You're going to die. That is, they'd start in a process of death. And that's what happened to the human race. And in Romans 7:18, Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Very important verse. Well, total disability. What happened then? Our very nature was changed. And I remember I read that two times ago to you in Ephesians chapter 2. We are by our nature the children of wrath. The last part of the second verse of Ephesians 2. That's the kind of a nature that you have. Now, what we have to do is to make sure that that nature doesn't manifest itself. Because when it does, it produces a defilement. And we're brought under the judgment of God. We oppose ourselves. We lose fulfillment. And we lose the fellowship of God. You see, that's the kind of a nature we have. So we've got to be very careful about doing something positive every day. And that is laying hold of God's gracious and wonderful provision about putting off the old man. Christ died for you. And a part of his death provision was that your old nature and my old nature was dealt with on the cross. It was stripped of its power. Now, when I want that kind of freedom from the old nature, and when I choose every day to put off the old man and to lay the cross upon my life and trust the Holy Spirit to bring the power of the crucifixion into my life, then the old nature is paralyzed within me. But when we choose to live a slothful, worldly kind of a life, half on one side of the street, half on the other side of a street, and we sin when we want to, and we live for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, the old nature is percolating right along, just as healthy as can be. You see, we may not live that way. And then we sometimes get together, why doesn't God bless us? He's not going to bless your old nature. That's why Paul said in Romans 6, knowing this, that the old nature was crucified with Christ, that the old nature might be paralyzed, and henceforth we wouldn't have to serve sin. I hope you hunger for that with all your heart. I hope so. And one reason why I painted such a dark picture here, giving over and over and over again the picture of the Bible about sin, is to show you what a terrible thing happens in the life of a person who's a believer and yet who isn't just really concerned about it. You see, we've got to get vitally concerned about it. If you have something physical as a focal point of infection,
pumping poison into your body. You couldn't get to the doctor soon enough. You tell him, cut that thing out of me. But you have something worse than that. You've got the old nature. It has eternal consequences. It's pumping poison into your system if you're not laying the cross on it and paralyzing it every day. And you need to put off that old man and say no to it. Lay the cross on it. Ask the Holy Spirit now to bring the power of the crucifixion to you to paralyze it. So it's put out of commission. And then to trust God for the power of the resurrection and putting on the new man. So we can live then in the strength of the new nature. Instead of being selfish, we can live with a sense of love. Instead of serving ourselves, we serve God. Instead of being depressed, we have the joy of the Lord. Instead of having anxiety and worry, we have the peace of God. You see? You see how that goes? Now, I know that's what you want. But what all of us have to learn is to make a very practical, spiritual, decisive decision and make it stick by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, we have disability. But now I want to work for the next five times on showing how all of this can be reversed by the grace of God. And this brings then to change of nature. Secondarily, number two now. In the fall, we alienated ourselves from God, who is the source of all satisfaction. Turn with me. Now you're Jeremiah. So go back one more book, Isaiah 43, verse 21. 43:21. I've read this verse to you many, many times because it's so terribly important. Isaiah 43 in the 21st verse reads like this. This people have I formed for myself, and they shall show forth my praise. Now, what that great verse means is that God made every member of the human race for himself. That is, so that they would find satisfaction only in him. That's what the verse is saying. That they would find fulfillment in their relationship with God. Now, when God made us, he made us in such a way that in our response to him and in our fellowship with him, there would be the pouring in into our lives of God's grace, and we would be perfectly fulfilled and perfectly satisfied with God and with everything else that he would have given us. What's happened to us? As I say here, we alienated ourselves from God, who is a source of all satisfaction. At capital A, man became characterized by deprivation. We are deprived people. We do not have that inner basic satisfaction. Now, all of us, every one of us in the auditorium, we sense this acutely. We all realize there's something terribly wrong with the world. It doesn't come through with satisfaction. We all realize that. When you're a young person, you're so overly optimistic because you're naive about it. You think that the time will come when you'll be fully satisfied. And you always look forward to something you don't have and think that if you can only get it, then you'll be satisfied. After a while, you give up. You know you're deprived and you never will find satisfaction. And then if you become a Christian, you realize from the Bible that the reason for that deprivation is this, you see. And that God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has made it possible to have that sweetness of fellowship once you have a knowledge of how to put off the old man, put on the new, resist the devil, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, where you can find genuine satisfaction again. And that's what the joy of the Lord means in Galatians 5:22. The joy of the Lord is the joy that grows out of this tremendous satisfaction that you get from God. And there's no substitute for it. And it's such a wonderful thing when a person gets far enough along in their spirituality to start being satisfied a little bit. And so many Christians never know that. They're not living the Christian life. They'll get to heaven, but they don't know what the Christian life is all about because they don't know the benefits of the sweetness of putting off the old nature, putting on the new, resisting the devil, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't know the kind of fulfillment. And so they're living on the inside, they're disappointed, they're frustrated, they're empty. They try to substitute something for what God has in mind for them. And they end up in life as bitter, critical, rebellious, carping Christians. And our churches are filled with people like that. They haven't been taught. They're not living the Christian life. They don't know what sweetness of fellowship means. They don't know how to take the truth and practice it. They don't know the enjoyment of the grace of God. And so when they read in the Bible about fulfillment, and they read and they sing a hymn about fulfillment, they think, oh, well, you know, that must, how could that, that couldn't be. Of course it is. They just have never tasted it. And it's so easy for us to downgrade what we have never experienced. It's so easy for us to do that. If you're here tonight, and if you are starving, well, please, take the material. Get on your knees. Do what I tell you on the first night, and that is spend a half hour a day with your Bible, off someplace, or by yourself. Look up the verses. Don't allow yourself to be robbed of the most important thing in all the world. We became a whole race of people that were deprived of fulfillment. No wonder Madison Avenue was advertisement. No wonder we are a group of people that can be manipulated by advertising. They simply, you know what they offer us? They offer us what we want. They offer satisfaction. So if we buy a certain kind of a car, we'll be satisfied. Use a certain kind of hair cream, we'll get a certain kind of a girl. We'll be satisfied. It's ridiculous, you know? But it's all built upon the fact that man is deprived. Don't you see? What happens? Capital B under number two, this resulted in a change of goals. Now, you're going to have to see this. 1 John 2, you memorize the verse, but I want you to see it in the Bible. What happens? 1 John 2, verse 15. What's happened to us now? Now, here is a verse that's a commentary on the fall. Surprisingly enough, this is a commentary on what happened in the fall. 1 John 2, verse 15. Don't love the world. That's a substitute now for God. Neither the things that are in the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in. In verse 16, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, what she saw that was good for food. Remember, Genesis 2, it's good for food. Lust of the eye, pleasant to the eyes. Pride of life, it'll make a person wise. You remember how that went back there in the Garden of Eden? Now here's the duplication, and it's found right in your life and mine. We have changed our goals. You see, God created us so that the goal of our life would be God. And what have we done? We've changed the goal. You know who we serve now? Ourselves. We live for ourselves. That's the goal. That's why we're idol worshipers. That's why the Bible says covetousness, idolatry. And we live for the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We do that by intuition. You don't have to teach a person how to do that. We just do it from the word go. We do it spontaneously. So now the only way we can keep from doing that is to every day with clarity and decisiveness and practicality and complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit is to just break that whole thing down in your life and choose to live for God. And we got to do that. Oh, once we live for this and that sinful thing, and now we're Christians, so we can't do that anymore, so now we serve ourselves by doing it some other way. There was a time when the pastor got up and said, how many read their Bible this morning? And we didn't, so we couldn't hold our hand up. You know what we're doing now? We're laying for him. Every time we get up on Sunday morning, we read the Bible. One of these days, he's going to say, how many read their Bible? And then we can hold our hand up and look around all those people who didn't. And who are we serving? For whom are we reading the Bible? Number one. That's right. Or we pray. You know why? Well, some terrible thing might happen to me if I didn't pray. What kind of a fetish is prayer? Just we might as well have a string around our neck and a little leather bag with a few magic charms in it. We just make the Bible into a fetish. Well, you know, people say, well, if I didn't pray and read the Bible every day, why, it's something I might get run over. I might get run over. You see? You see what we do? We changed our goal. So we no longer do this and that terrible thing. Now we've just changed the order. Now we do Christian things and still serve ourselves. So how do we get kids coming to Sunday school? Well, we give them a little gold star, you know. Look there, I got all the gold stars. Look at all those people who don't have, you know, they got the blanks, you know. You see? Oh, I'm all for the gold stars now. Okay. Any way to get people under the... But we just sort of pander along that way, you see. Change of goals. Number three. In the fall, we turn from God, the source of all truth. Notice now, John 14, 6, where the Lord Jesus said, I'm the truth. What happens? Capital A, man became characterized by enslavement. I want you to see this now, John 8, 34. The Gospel of John in the 8th chapter and the 34th verse. Notice this frightening verse, John 8, 34. So in the fall, we turned away from God, who is the truth. And because of that, we allowed the enemy to introduce error in our lives. And because of that, he could enslave us. John 8, 34, where it reads, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You see, when you allow sin to come into your life, you can't get rid of it. You need to recognize that. You can't get rid of it. Only God can break the power of that sin. Oh, now, I'm not saying that you can't stop doing it, but the effect of it will be there. And only God can set you free from what's happened to you because of allowing sin into your life. You're enslaved by it. Now, sometimes we think that we can deal with sin and not deal with the devil. No. The way he got to us is by sin. And when we sin against God, we take our life and open it right up to the enemy. It's a bold invitation. Come and work on me. Notice the next statement. This resulted in a change of masters. Now you're in John, so notice verse 44, the 44th verse. The Lord Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts, notice that, the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Don't you see our enslavement? That we are enslaved to the enemy. Sin always does that. You can't sin against God and then be sure not to get wrapped up in the enemy. So we turn from God. Let me work with one more. Number four. In the fall, we rebelled against God, the source of all hope. You don't have to turn to it, but you remember Romans 15, 13 starts out with a statement. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the Bible, he's called himself the God of hope. Now, capital A, man therefore became characterized by hopelessness. And then, capital B, this resulted in a change of expectancy. Everything that man expects to bring something good and something of hope into his life, the Bible is very clear. It's all dashed. There's no possibility of hope. And Ephesians 2 is very clear. Without God, we are without any hope. Don't you see? Without God, without hope. Well, when you see this, my dear Christian friend, it reminds us that we must learn the meaning of the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascension and Pentecost. And we must be very practical about putting off the old man and putting on the new and resisting the devil and being filled with the Holy Spirit. We must learn how to read the Bible for the glory of God, pray for his honor, get far enough along in our practice of Christianity so that we can have the grace of God flowing into our lives and enjoy him, you see. And then we'll not have much difficulty with this. Then the Holy Spirit will help us. But as long as we live the Christian life only when God goes in our direction, and when God goes in a different direction than ourselves, then we go our own way. As long as we're living like that, we're on very dangerous ground. Not at all for the loss of our salvation. That depends upon the atonement. But for the loss of every good thing in your life and mine. Most of all, the great loss of the glory of God and the ability to worship him. And to have the joy of the Lord and the fellowship and the fulfillment that God has in mind for us. Well, let's bow together and pray. Now, Father, again, we sense our great need of acknowledging before you that we are very, very slothful in this area of sin. We are embarrassed about our sin. We pray that you would work in us and help us and teach us and forgive us and restore us and cleanse us and teach us, dear Father, to put off the old man and to put on the new.
and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to resist the devil. Bless thy word to us. Take these verses that we've read this evening and make them a part of our daily life. We ask with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson in our series, Our Need and God's Supply. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.